Father, it is a good thing to come together as your people. It is wonderful to belong to your family. It is even a greater thing to be able to lift our hearts and our voices to you, to express our worship and our gratitude for all that you have done for us. Lord, you have done a great thing in placing the Bible in our hands. We have underestimated this book. We have neglected this book. We have misunderstood this book all too often. God, help us to realize more and more the treasure that you have given us here. More and more the power that is waiting for us here. And more the perfect instruction that is not equaled anywhere else in any other book or at any other source on this earth, but found only here. Help us, Lord, to study these pages, to come to know you, to think your thoughts after you that you have recorded here, and to go on to plumb the depths of the knowledge of God in this book that you have so wonderfully revealed yourself in. Remind us, Father, today and again, there's nothing like our Bible to reveal God to us. And Lord, that if we're to know you better, we must study it often. So bless this time as we do study it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to talk today about the qualifications for a pastor. We have been doing that. This is our fifth study together. And we're going to be talking about specifically the fact that if the man of God is to lead in the church, he is to be a godly teacher. We have talked about the need for a godly reputation, talked about the need for a godly family in the man, talked about the need for a godly character, and today we will discuss this matter of the man being a godly teacher. I want you to know that this, to me, is just one of the most serious subjects we could ever approach. And that as I approach this message today, there are so many things upon my heart. But I want you to know that part of what exercises my heart as we approach this theme of the godly teacher and the qualification of the godly teacher is all of the negative that I see out there. I cannot approach this without thinking of how much flagrant disobedience there is to this qualification that goes on. I get letters from people all over the country that speak of the dearth in the land for the Word of God. There's a man back east who uses our tapes for a Bible study, and he has an individual who drives 2 hours just to come to the Bible study and listen to a tape because the pastors are not teaching the Word of God back there. And I've known that for years about the East Coast. There's a dearth. I live back there. I know that that's true. And I look around at all the games that are played in church and the pulpits and to serve the egos of the pastors and how that they don't teach the word because they want a bigger crowd and all of this. I mean, there's so much ignoring of this qualification that it would be very easy for me to talk about all the bad for the next hour. I have enough things on my mind right now, but I don't want to depress you. At the same time, there is the qualification because it is so wonderful. It is so good for God's people when they have someone who will teach them the Word of God. And yet there's so much that goes into that. So we're going to discuss this. And as we do, I want you to think about this. I want you to ask yourself where you've been in the past. If you've been a Christian for some length of time, and perhaps you've been in a number of different churches, moved around and moved to different churches, been called to one church, called to move on to another church. I want you to ask yourself where you've been and how you did when you were there. I want you to ask yourself, when you were in a place where the pastor did one thing after the next year in and year out, he was a different man. He had a different approach. He had a different message. And he had a different style. And he had different programs. Ask yourself how you did in that place. And those of you that have been in places where you got psychology, and a scripture here and a scripture there and a scripture there, in the messages, ask yourself how you did there. And those of you that were in places where you got the positive sort of thing, you know, the positive approach to life and the whole success thing, 10 steps to a happy life, all the time, ask yourself how you did there. And then if you've been in a church where the Word of God was taught and you can look back and compare it, ask yourself how you did there. And even if you rebelled to that and you left and went away and moved to some place where your ears were tickled, ask yourself how you did then. Because I want to suggest to you that the qualification in front of us here today in Titus chapter 1 verse 9 is not negotiable if God's people are to do well. If they are to do well in terms of knowing Him, walking with Him, battling the devil, battling worldliness, battling sin and temptation, and cultivating godly relationships one to another, there must be teaching of the Word of God, and it must be godly, and it must be God's way. So we come to this qualification. Let's just read it in verse 9. This man that Titus is looking for is to be the kind of man who holds fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. Now we have a whole list here of qualifications. It all comes down to the teaching thing. And I want to say this before I move on. The reason the list is so stringently strict, the reason the standards are so very high, is because it's God's intention that what is in the man would then be imparted to be in you. It is God who wants you to not be given to wine, not be greedy for money, not be violent, not be quick-tempered. It is God who wants you to quit arguing in your homes. It is God who wants you to become hospitable and a lover of what is good and sober-minded and just and holy and all of these things. He cares that you would become like that. Why? Because that is being molded into the image of Christ. And because there is where the happiness is. There is where the full cup is. There is where the overflowing cup is. There is where you find joy unspeakable, full of glory. God wants these things in you. And mark it, if they're not in the man who preaches and teaches in the pulpit, then they're not going to be in you. And that's why I've encouraged you to examine where you've been, what you were like when you were there, and how you're doing when you're under this sound teaching of the Word of God in contrast. And so we come to this last great qualification, and here we find the noble work to which the man must give himself. Everything we've been looking at up until now leads up to this. All these character qualifications have been leading up to this. That the man might focus on the right thing. There's only one task here in the list. Did you notice? Only one task. Everything else is character. The task is that of teaching. And if you look at the life of Jesus, who is of course our greatest role model, what you see is that the focus of our Lord was on this very thing. Follow Jesus through the Gospels for 3 years after he goes public with his ministry, and what do you find? Teaching, teaching, teaching. Follow Jesus to the cross, watch him crucified, go to the tomb, watch him raised from the dead and come out and begin to appear, the Bible says, for 40 days. 40 days. He was appearing, disappearing, appearing, and disappearing, spending time with his disciples. Did you ever ask yourself what he did for those 40 days? Well, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 3, it says here that he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And this is what he was doing, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Teaching, teaching, teaching. Before he went to the cross and after he rose again from the dead, he came back to appear to them. Why? There was more teaching that needed to be done. If you understand our Lord's focus in this way, then you realize why he gave Peter the instructions he did on the beach after he had risen from the dead and he appeared to Peter. He told Peter one morning on the beach in John 21:17, basically that the greatest way he could express his love for God and for God's people would be to teach them, to feed them. He said in John 21:17, says that he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said the third time, do you love me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And then Jesus said to him, then feed my sheep. Peter, if you really love me, you will show it by teaching my people the things of the kingdom of God. If you really love my people, you will teach them the word of God, because there's only way to feed God's people, and that's with his word. Look at how Jesus fed the people. With his preaching and his teaching, and you'll see it. And then in another place, you're not surprised when you come to Matthew 28:19, and one of the last things Jesus ever says to a group of his followers is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what? All things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So you see, the focus of the ministry of Jesus Christ was teaching. And you see, then the main task for the pastor, the qualification is here in Titus 1:9, is to be the same thing. And there is no greater task that the pastor could give himself to than this great, noble work of teaching the Word of God. This is brought out by Paul in 1 Timothy. If you could take your Bible and turn to the left, to 1 Timothy to chapter 5, to verse 17. He says something very interesting here. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, we talked about the leaders in the church ruling well in Hebrews chapter 13. He says, let those who rule well be worthy of double honor. What does that say? It says, well, there's two categories we know of then in the church. There are those that rule well, and there's those that don't rule so well. So that when you find leaders in the church who do rule well, then give them double honor. They're worthy of it. But then he does an interesting thing, and out of the category of double honor, those that rule well, he pulls another category, a third category. And that is those that labor in the word and in doctrine. Look, it says, let those elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Then he says this, especially, segueing off another category, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. Now, that isn't just to say those who teach. That is to say there's a certain kind of individual that you will find that teaches, but he does something very specific. He labors. And the Greek word is kopeao, and it means to labor to the point of exhaustion. So he is saying, in the church, there are those that don't rule that well. They don't do what God tells them to do. Secondly, there are those that do rule well, give them double honor. Thirdly, there's another category of those that they're taken out of those who rule well. And there are those that not only teach and work in the Word, but they work in the Word to the point of exhaustion, almost saying give them triple honor. Because this thing is so important. Jesus said to Peter, if you love me, you will feed my sheep. How do you know then if man of God who is a pastor teacher, if he really loves God, how do you know? You know by what is in his messages, by how much Bible is in his messages, by how hard he works on his messages. It is a direct index to how much he loves God, how much he loves his people, and how much he understands his calling. Most honorable thing a pastor can do is labor to the point of exhaustion in the Word on the behalf of his people. And so this is the calling that is before us here, and this is the qualification that must be met. Now, as we come to Titus 1:9, there's basically two things taught in this verse. One is that you're looking for a man who holds fast to the Word of God. And two, you're looking for a man who will teach the Word of God. It's the sense in which he holds it in, the sense in which he gives it out. And to give it out, he must hold it in. So let's talk about these two things. But first of all, he must hold the word. Let's talk about the first thing here. It says here in verse 9, you're looking for a man who is holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. Now, this whole idea of holding fast is so important. Let me tell you why. Satan relentlessly goes through the ranks of the church, coming up with distractions and deceptions. You could say there is a never-ending river of deceptions and distractions pumped into the church from Satan and his demons to turn the man of God away from the Word of God. There are so many things that pull at you to make you let go of the Word of God. Every year, if you're aware at all, you have noticed every year there's some great sensational doctrine that sweeps through the church, causes usually a commotion on one hand, some excitement on the other, and it has to be dealt with. So you're calling CRI and you're checking out the Bible and you're talking to your pastor and you're talking to your friends. What do you think about this new sensation? Do you think it's of God or not? What do you think about what the Bible says over here? And yet they're saying this. Every year something new. These are winds of doctrine that sweep through the church. False doctrine. May I say that what I believe is this. If it's new, it's not true. And I believe the Bible testifies of that. I mean, if you believe that the Word of God is complete, that the canon of Scripture is complete, that it starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation, that God is no longer giving that same type of inspiration that is inerrant and infallible to men, then you will know that if it's new, it's not true. John Blanchard, when he preached in this church, he put it in these terms. He said, if it's new, it's bad. And that's right, too. So we're not looking for anything new here. And I don't know anybody yet who has so plumbed the depths of the Word of God and the experiences that it offers when it's lived out that they need to go beyond the pages of this book. So you must hold fast to the Word of God. And there are so many things that come by to make you let go if you're a pastor. I mean, I have been through them all. I have faced them all. And you have to deal with every single one that comes along. Paul is writing to Titus here already on the island of Crete. False doctrine has crept in. It's all over the place. We're going to bump right into it in the next few verses. False teachers. The devil is in the business of raising up false teachers. Now, false teachers, the Bible tells us, come as angels of light. That means that they come looking godly. They come with the devil's power, which is supernatural. Don't forget, he has so much power, he was able to blow down the house in which Job's children were in and kill them. He was able to send fire right out of the sky and destroy his crops, kill his animals. He was able to send in the Sabians and they killed the servants and the oxen. The Chaldeans came after that and stole the camels. I mean, the devil has power. So he uses that power to raise up false teachers in the church. They come looking godly as angels of light. So at first glance, they appear to be very Christian, very godly, usually act extremely loving and extremely gracious. But they are evil, and their power is from hell. It is not from heaven. So the man who is to lead in the church must be able to see this, keep seeing it clearly, and keep on moving straight ahead in the midst of it. In the time that I have been here as the pastor of the church, which is from the beginning because we started the church from scratch, we have seen it all. It has all come our way. And there has been bombardment on my life. The devil has tried every single technique possible to derail me from holding fast to the Word. I have dabbled with it in the beginning. I got different tapes, different albums from all the church growth experts and sensationalists and listened to them, drove around with them in my car, sat in my office and listened to them. I've been through all of that. Finally, I threw them all away, put them all in the dumpster where they belong and let the trash man take them away. I've seen the devil raise people up in our church and accuse me of everything thinkable and unthinkable. I've seen people write letters to the radio stations that we're on trying to get me thrown off because I'm just reading what the Bible says and they think it's too unloving and too confrontive. We've seen it all. We've seen people really pound away at us and try to stop holding fast to the Word of God. I'll tell you, there is the temptation, you know, along the way to let go. There is the temptation when somebody says, you know, why all that Bible? Why not more funny stories? Why not more of this? Why so much Bible in the service? And what do you preach 50 minutes sometimes for? Or all the time, or something like that. Why so much Bible? You know, these things wear at you, and you get these nasty letters, and they're just attacking you and shredding you because you pointed out some false prophet. Listen, when the shepherd watches the sheep, one of his main jobs is to watch out for wolves because they will kill God's sheep and maim God's sheep. Right? So when you have people that say it's not loving to point out error, it's not loving to point out a wolf, well then what is loving? To not point it out, not tell them the truth, not rightly divide it, not give the Bible a voice, is that loving? So that the people are left to the wolves to devour them? So that the people leave church feeling positive about themselves but have no ability to cope with the devil in their everyday life? Is that loving? I think that's the most unloving thing you could ever do. And that the most loving thing you could ever do is to tell the people the truth, to cut it straight, to give it to them as the Bible gives it, and to build up their souls so they can deal with their life and love God more. And my wife and I are committed to that. And I thank God for a wife who, as the bombardments have come, has been behind me saying, if you turn to the left or to the right, I will kill you. There's no other way to do it. There isn't. And I've come home with some harebrained ideas, you know, about what is to be done, what isn't to be done. We're looking for a man here in Titus 1:9 that will hold fast to the word of God. And I'm always so encouraged by Job. You know, when all those things happen that I told you about, Job is there and he falls on his face and he says, God, I came into the world naked. I'm going out naked. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I mean, the guy held fast. And then the devil in Job 2:3 comes back to God, and God says to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on earth, blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil, and he still holds fast to his integrity in spite of everything that you have done. He's holding fast. That is an example to me. You see, the devil is going to come and continue to bombard every man that stands to rightly divide the word of God. So you must have a man who has shown his ability to hold fast and plow through all of that. Because the people need the word of God. They need the word of God. And my feeling is, I know sometimes I go long. And my feeling is, look, we're in here on Sunday. We've got a very brief time to be together. The service only lasts at the most an hour and a half. And then you've got to go back out and hit the streets again and go to your job and your temptations and everything that waits for you. What more better thing could we do in the time that we have together than spend it in as much time in the Word of God as possible? That is why our service is so simple. Somebody was describing our church to a person on their job recently, and they said, well, we sort of come in and worship a little bit, have a few announcements, and study the Word. And they said, yeah, and what else? Well, no, that's it. What else? I mean, surely there's something else. But there isn't anything else. Yes, there's fellowship after and all of that, but the greatest place is given to the Word of God. You've got to hold on to it. You've got to guard it. In fact, that's exactly what Paul told Timothy. Could you turn in your Bible to 2 Timothy to chapter 1? 2 Timothy chapter 1 to verse 13 and 14. And I want to read it to you from the New American Standard Translation, which really brings out the richness that is here. Paul says to Timothy that he is to hold fast the sound doctrine, the very thing he says to Titus. He is to retain the standard of sound words. He says, what you have heard from me in the faith and the love which are in Christ Jesus. Then he says this, guard through the Holy Spirit. The New American Standard brings this out so well. Guard through the Holy Spirit. You know why he says that? He's to guard it through the Holy Spirit. Because you're dealing with satanic deception. I mean, look at how many people are deceived by the devil in the church. Because you're dealing with supernatural power, you've got to guard the truth with supernatural power, the power of God. Guard through the Holy Spirit. What? He says, the treasure that has been entrusted to you. Listen, folks, this book is a treasure. It is the greatest treasure that you have in all of life. Some of you have lots of diamonds. I'd like to get to know you. No. Some of you have lots of diamonds, lots of jewelry, lots of expensive things. It's okay. But I'll tell you what, nothing so valuable as this book. Nothing so valuable. There is no greater treasure. We underestimate this book repeatedly, habitually. And yet Paul says, guard the treasure. That's how he saw it. He understood what was here. Guard the treasure, he says to Timothy, which has been entrusted to you. God entrusts every man that stands to lead in the church with the same treasure. The question is, what does he do with it? So Paul says to Titus, you find a man who guards it, who holds fast to it, who cannot be swerved from the left or to the right, who is not looking for something beyond it, but is a man of a solitary purpose. who holds on to it no matter what. And even though he watches his friends cave in and watches them turn to this and turn to that and try this and try that, he plows ahead, steadily ahead. He holds fast. It's interesting in 2 Timothy in chapter 4, if you turn over there, Paul makes it so clear as to why you need a man like this. He says in verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. We live in that time. We live in a time when people will go to church, yes. People will profess Christ, yes. But they love to have their ears tickled. He says they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, selfishness. They have itching ears and they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will be turned aside to fables. They will turn their ears away from the truth. We live in that day. We live in a time when people, they want Christianity, but they don't want any of the demands. They want Jesus, but they don't want any of the responsibilities of knowing Jesus. They want forgiveness, but they don't want any of the responsibilities that come with it. They want heaven, but they don't want any of the work in between. So many selfish people today. They want all they can get from God and want nothing to give back. They want to give back nothing. So if you're to live like that, and let's just say you are a Christian, then you have to find somewhere where the Bible's not taught, where you can then settle in and do nothing. Somebody said to me once, it absolutely appalled me. They were sitting right across from my desk, and they said, when I want to be on fire for God, I come to this church. And then when I want to be lukewarm, I go to this other church down here. I said, hold it. Hello, am I hearing you right? Can you say that to me again? They said, oh yeah, I mean it. I honestly mean it. And I know many people like that. I was shocked at that. What? This goes on? Yes. You see, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. When they want to have their ears tickled. Brethren, may it never be so with us. I would go further and say this, that every person that lives like that and wants their ears tickled should be held suspect as to whether or not they really know God. Because the Bible tells us, it's so clear in Romans chapter 8, it says if you're born of the Spirit, there is inside of you this thing that comes forth, generated by the Holy Spirit within you. It is the cry of what? Abba, Father. It is the deepest cry that can ever come forth from the human heart, and it is a longing. It is a hunger. It is a thirst for God, for fellowship, for righteousness that drives the child of God into God. If you don't have that, then you're not a Christian. Because every person born of God has holy longings within for God as their Father. The Spirit generates the cry of Abba, Father. Therefore, if you love to have your ears tickled, if you have no toleration for the Word of God, no hunger for the Word of God, there's something wrong with you. And you're either one of two things. You're either deceived, and perhaps your deception lays at the feet of some teacher who held back the Word of God from you, and you're so ignorant of the Bible truths that you don't know any better, then it's their fault. You're either that way, or you're just selfish, even though you've heard it, or you're not a Christian. So anybody that wants their ears tickled, anybody that will not endure sound doctrine, anybody that will complain that there's too much Bible in a message, should immediately be held suspect. For the sake of their soul. Not because you're pessimistic or you're critical or you're just a strange kind of a person. You should hold them suspect because you love them and want them to go to heaven. And they're showing good indication that they're not going there. And if you feel this way, then you should hold yourself suspect. And I thank God that the Word of God creates an appetite for its own self, for the Word of God and the people that love God. We've had people come in, never been taught the Word, but they really have been born again. The first few weeks are going, oh, I'm gagging on all of this Bible. I've just been used to sermonettes for Christianettes. You know, little fluffy things that last about 20 minutes. And Bible, verses everywhere, all these verses. And they find that within a few weeks, a few months, now they're loving it. They're hungering for the Word because they love God. If you don't love God, then you'll love to have your ears tickled. If you do love God, you will feed upon sound doctrine and you will enjoy it. Paul says to Timothy, look, because this is a reality. There's people like this. The world is like this. He says, you need to be able to keep your head in all situations. He says that in verse 5, 2 Timothy 4, 5. And he's describing there a mental state in which every faculty is at full command, in which an individual is able to look at all the facts and consider them right in the face with deliberation. He's saying, Timothy, you're going to have to be a solid, stable person. You can't be flaky. You can't be whimsical. Timothy, you're going to have to be the kind of person who, in the midst of a changing world, in the midst of a changing society, in the midst of a chaotic society, in the midst of a church where there's real Christians that need to hear the word and want to hear it, Timothy, you're going to have to be solid as a rock and hold fast. This is the qualification. So when you have someone who dabbles with this and dabbles with that and dabbles with this and dabbles with that, and every year the church is totally different, they're not holding fast the word of truth, and they are disqualified. These things are to be taken for real and seriously. We don't take them and say, yeah, but. We take them as they are, and we tremble before God. Why? Again, so that in the end, all the wonderful qualities can be found in you, and you can be thriving and growing and being nurtured as a Christian. But it's not easy. It isn't easy. You know, someone has well said that any reasonable man would flee from this office of the pastorate. Any reasonable man would flee from it if he was not called. And I have to agree with that. I feel I'm a reasonable man. I fled from it because I understand the responsibility. And, you know, if you're not called to it, the responsibilities are so grave. There is so much at stake. There are so many problems you deal with, so many temptations and distractions and bombardments to derail you. If you're not called to it, you ought to flee from it. But if you're called, then God's calling is God's enabling. God gives you grace and He shows Himself strong on your behalf, and it becomes a wonderful thing. But I can understand that line of thinking. Here is to be a man that holds fast. You cannot get him to budge. Vance Havner has well said, he has said that a preacher should have the mind of a scholar, he should have the heart of a child, and he should have the hide of a rhinoceros. And then he said his problem is to toughen his hide without hardening his heart. That's so true. You see, with all that you deal with and that you must cope with to hold fast to the word, you've got to have the hide of a rhinoceros. And there are so many attacks that come your way, you have to just tough it out and keep going. The trick is not to get tough on the inside and hard and cold on the inside. You know, I've been accused of everything in this church. One very commonly is, you know, you're not loving enough. You're not loving enough. All this Bible, all these responsibility, high standard, high view of the word, all these things, you're not loving. Well, I'm the first to admit publicly, I'm admitting it publicly right now in front of all of you, I'm not as loving as I should be. And I would like to be more loving. I really would. But I'll tell you what, I am committed to speaking the truth in love. And along the way, perhaps in seeking to harden the rhinoceros hide, the heart has gotten hard. I know, I can tell you for a fact, along the way as I've learned and dug deep into the scriptures, I found out what was held back from me growing up in Christ. And sometimes I've gotten angry. And the anger comes out in the pulpit, you see. All of you, you poor guys and gals, you have to sit here and, well, look at him, he's all upset. You know, I admit that that has happened. Because you find the truth, you get so thrilled about it, then you go, well, where was it the whole time? And then you get upset. And now you're an uptight guy in the pulpit, you know, speaking the truth in anger. I know the Bible says speak the truth in love. And I'm trying, I'm really praying and seeking God that I could just settle in with the great truth I've found, and I don't have to be mad at anybody. I do have a responsibility to warn against deception, to warn against error, to warn against wolves. I don't have to be mad about it, you know, while I'm up here. I am angry at the devil, yes. But I can stand here in the peace of God and minister, and I want to be more loving. The trick is to have the hide of the rhinoceros and the heart of the child, the tenderness, and that is the hard thing. But you have a man, that you're looking for a man who is able to hold fast the Word of God in that way. Again, the reason, look at what Vance Havner says, and says here, a soft and sheltered Christianity, afraid to be lean and lone, unwilling to face the storms and brave the heights, will end up fat and foul in the cages of conformity. That's right. And what he's talking about is this. The Bible says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you're transformed and not conformed to this present world. And Vance understood the type of ministry that it took to cultivate that in God's people. He's to be a man that holds fast. But to what? To the faithful word. So let's go back to Titus 1:9. And I want to talk about the faithful word, if I could, for a minute. The faithful word. This is what he is to hold on to, and this is why. And in talking about it, perhaps you'll get some understanding as to why I do what I do here, why we do what we do in this church. Let me give you a number of things that the man who is going to teach needs to believe about the Bible. There are many men coming out of seminary these days that don't believe in the virgin birth, that don't believe the Bible is inspired by God, that believe that maybe some parts are inspired and other parts aren't. To believe that when it comes to scientific issues, the Bible is inaccurate. There's men that just simply don't have a high view of the Scriptures, and they're teaching God's people. If the man is to teach, he must believe certain things about the Scripture. I call it having a high view of the Word of God. The first and the foremost that he must believe is that it is inspired by God. Turn in your Bible, could you, to 2 Peter to chapter 1, to verse 20. Looking at verses 20 and 21. Peter talked about this, how the Word is inspired by God, what that means. 2 Peter 1:20. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. In other words, the Bible in a given section has one message there. God said what he meant, and he meant what he said. We're to discover that. He says, here's the reason why. Verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but of holy men. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So he's saying the Bible has come from God. God has worked through men by His Spirit to produce the words that are on the page. Let's go a little deeper with this. Can you turn to 2 Timothy to chapter 3, to verse 16, where Paul describes this process. Speaks of the inspiration of God and the Word. 2 Timothy 3:16. He says, all Scripture is given, New King James says, by inspiration of God. As a result, it's profitable for all these things that it lists. Inspiration of God. The NIV makes the Greek clearer. It renders it, all Scripture is God-breathed. Do you know what that means? What that means is that God breathed out His thoughts into a man, and they ended up on the paper. That's what it means. Now, what that means in process is not simply dictation. It isn't as though Paul went into a trance and he woke up, and when he was done, he had a letter in front of him. It means that God swept in Paul's vocabulary. God swept in Paul's experience. God swept in Paul's intellect. I mean, you see that. Peter points to Paul and he says, the guy's incredible. Some of his things I can't even understand. He's so deep. That was Paul's intellect, his genius, his experiences with God put on paper. But on the other end of it, God breathed out these things into the man, sweeping in vocabulary, experience, emotion, intellect. And in the end, what ended up on the paper was exactly what God wanted there. That is what inspiration is all about. It is to say that the Scriptures have come from God. The Scriptures have come from God. And that means every book, that means every chapter, that means every word, every syllable, every sentence, all of it has come from God. If a man is to teach in the church, he must believe that. And out of that comes a second thought I want to give you, that the Bible is not only inspired by God, but it is inerrant. It is inerrant. That means that when the original writers wrote down the message from God, there were no errors that landed on the paper. It ended up exactly the way God wanted it. The old scribes in the old days, the Jewish scribes, you know, God gave the Scriptures to the Jews. They were the custodians who gave it to the rest of the world. We are forever indebted to them for that. But when they were transcribing a copy of the Old Testament scriptures, they would go through and they were so careful because they understood what I'm talking about. They were so careful that if, let's just say they were transcribing, bringing over, copying, let's say, the book of Isaiah. They'd gone through all of those chapters. If they came down to, say, the last chapter and they're working along, and they didn't dot the I right or cross the T right, you know, so to speak, they would take the entire thing and tear it up and throw it away because there were to be no errors in God's Word because it had come to them without errors. That is how copiously and reverently they handled and copied the Scriptures. That is why to this day we can take the Scriptures and trust them. They've been preserved by God coming down to us. And we find this validated when the Dead Sea Scrolls are discovered. 150 B.C. they date back to. Then recently they found the Silver Scrolls that date back to 600 B.C. that matched up with the Dead Sea Scrolls, which match up with our Scriptures today. We find them are to, they are to be preserved. They are preserved by God. And they are inerrant. No mistakes the way God gave it. And because the Scriptures are inerrant, they are infallible. You know what that means? That means all the guidance that God gives you in the Bible is perfect. It means He'll never steer you the wrong way. It isn't like you go to a friend and say, "What should I do?" And they say, "Well, you ought to do this." And then you go do it and you end up in a disaster. And you come back and you say, "Why did you tell me to do that? That's the worst thing I could have ever done." Never will that happen with the Bible. And that is why the Bible is so important. There are no mistakes in it. No mistakes. The law of the Lord is perfect. And when God says, "Thus say the Lord, do this," when God commands this or that, when God says this is a reality, it's a reality. It's true. Let me give you an example. Sometimes people think, well, you know, the Bible's accurate when it comes to telling you how to pray or to be a Christian. But when it talks of things scientific, you know, it's way off. And it's so pathetically sad how wrong the Bible is. Well, not everybody feels that way. And many of God's people feel that it is infallible. For example, there was a man named Matthew Maury who was in charge of the Depot of Charts and Instruments of the Hydrographic Office of the Navy in 1841 to 1861. This man was a Christian who loved the Word of God, and one day he was reading Psalm 8, and he came to verse 8, and he was struck by the truth there, because there he read that God had given dominion to man over the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea and whatsoever passed through the paths of the sea. He immediately saw the great practical significance of that verse, recognizing there must be currents under the water in the oceans just as there are in the air, as Ecclesiastes 1:6 says. So this man is reading along one day. He works for the Navy and he sees the Bible says in Psalm 8:8, there are paths that move through the sea. And that man set about to find those paths, believing the Bible was right and infallible. With confidence in the accuracy of the Bible, Maury determined to discover the paths in the seas and the wind circuits, utilizing the charts and logbooks he had at his disposal. He went on to discover and plot many of the wind circuits and currents that are actually in the ocean. For example, he found the Gulf Current, which is called the Gulf Current. It is 40 miles wide, they discovered. It runs 2,000 feet deep down into the ocean. It comes out of the Gulf of Mexico and around into the Atlantic Ocean, and they found that to be a constant process there. He then discovered, they went on to discover the Japanese current that runs deep through the ocean. They found the California current and others. Utilizing this information, the sailing ships of his days plied these currents and wind circuits, reducing as much as 3 weeks the time required to cross the oceans. On a monument erected by the state of Virginia to his memory is found a plaque that reads this: Matthew Fontaine Maury, Pathfinder of the Seas, the genius who first snatched from the oceans and the atmosphere the secret of their laws, his inspiration, the Holy Bible. Genius? Maybe. But what you really had there was a person, a Christian, who loved the Bible and believed it was infallible and set about to discover it. There was another time there was a man reading his Bible and read about some oil in the Old Testament in the book of Genesis and went off and discovered oil out in the Mideast out there. Vast amounts of oil because of some scriptures he had read of how they were getting this pitch and building the buildings with this certain pitch in a certain area. He put it all together and realized, well, then there must be oil there. So he went there and drilled and found all kinds of oil. The Bible is never wrong. You read about Jonah. Jonah swallowed by the whale. Oh, right. Yeah, sure. That's believable. You know, the Bible's okay when it says, go in and shut the door. Our Father in heaven, how be that? But a fish, a whale. I read about a man who was swallowed by a sperm whale. When he was whaling, they were after sperm whales, and he got swallowed by a sperm whale, and they found him 2 days later alive in the whale's belly. It's right here in Don Stewart's new book, The Bible and Science. But all of that is to say the Bible never makes mistakes. You can trust it. You can follow it. You see, we live in a chaotic world. We live in a world that's difficult to live in. We live in a world where many of you grew up in difficult situations. Some of you grew up on the street. We had a man with us for the longest time who grew up. He was on the street when he was 3 years old, living in Tijuana on the street. From the time he was three, he grew up on the streets of Tijuana. He said, I cannot begin to tell you all of the bad things that have been done to me in my lifetime. And yet he said, Jesus has saved me and given me a new life, and the Word of God continues to cleanse me and to build me up and to give me joy and to lead me in the right way in life. There's nothing like the Word of God. So much we could say about that. Not only is it infallible, it is sufficient. You see, if you take a person who is born again from the outside, you could say the Holy Spirit comes inside of an individual, quickens that individual deep inside of their humanness, down in the soul, the Holy Spirit quickens you, and there is what the Bible calls a new birth, couched in terms that the old has passed away, all has become new. You take an individual like that, born from above, with the divine nature of God fused with theirs. Now, how are you going to minister to that new creature? How are you going to minister to that inward man? How are you going to minister to the needs of that person who's been born supernaturally from above? Are you going to go to psychology and find the answer? No, it's a study of behavior. Where are you going to go? There's only one place to go. There's only one book on earth that can tell you what you need to know, and it's right here. It's called the Bible. The Bible is authoritative. The Bible is sufficient to meet the needs of the believer. In 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul said, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man may be perfect, the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that is to say this, the only thing that can meet the needs of the believer is the Word of God. And that is then to say, to come to this conclusion, what else should the man of God be doing in the pulpit? What else is there to do? People say, why all that Bible? I say, what else is there? What else am I supposed to do? What else could I feed them? The hungry sheep look up, they need to be fed. What am I going to give them? Something I saw in World News tonight? You know, something I read in Psychology Today? Something I found in TV Guide? What am I going to give them? Something I read in White Fang by Jack London? Come on! The only thing that ministers to the need of the new creature and brings growth and strength and development into the image of Christ is the Word of Christ. So we stick to the Word. We hold it fast because it is the faithful Word. One last thing I want to give you. Not only is it inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient, but it is effective. I thank God for that, because that liberates me, and it should liberate every man that has to stand to teach it, to realize that it will accomplish its own job. God says, you know it well, in Isaiah 55:11, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God sends it out, it goes with power. That means I don't have to prop it up. That means I don't have to give you a bunch of what Spurgeon called affectation, where you whip up this kind of an axe in the pulpit to try to make the Bible more influential. No. The thing that the man who is to stand and teach the Word is to focus on is to make sure he gets it right, he understands it right, and then just articulate it as clearly as he possibly can to seek to get out of the way as much as he possibly can so it can come forth without all the baggage and trappings and simply do its job in your heart. I thank God for that. And yes, the Bible is going to charge you with emotion and feeling and everything else, but it doesn't have to be fake. And you don't have to help it. It will do what it is sent forth to do. A man encounters the Word of God, the Holy Spirit hits his heart, he reveals the truth to him, and the man gets born again, the man gets built up, the man changes. Nothing like the Bible. Let me give you this thought as we close. After hearing George Whitefield preach in May in 1750, there was a man by the name of John Thorpe, and he had three friends with him. They heard Whitefield preach. They saw him shout and really give it forth with thunder and power. And then they went to the tavern to have a few drinks and to mock Whitefield. So one by one, the three friends took their turn, getting up on a table, grabbing a Bible, shouting and acting like Whitefield, mocking him. Then it became the turn of John Thorpe. He grabbed the Bible and he jumped on a table and he started shouting, "I'll beat you all!" Like, "I'm going to beat you to death with the truths of the Bible, you know." But as he was up there shouting and mocking, the Bible fell open in his hands. And his eyes went down on this scripture, "Except you repent, you will all likewise perish." And all of a sudden he was cut to the heart and his mocking turned into a different tone, and he realized, "I need Christ. And if I don't have Christ, I will perish." You know what he did? He went from jumping around and ranting and raving to mocking, and he looked at that, and he got serious, and he started preaching with all of his heart. Within 2 years, the man was one of the most powerful itinerant preachers John Wesley had in his whole group. He was converted on the spot by the power of God, and his mocking turned into fervent preaching right there in the tavern. You see, the Bible is effective. The Bible is effective. And that is why there is no room for all of this other stuff that goes on. And that is why long before the man ever gets near the pulpit, he is to be screened in his marriage. Is he a one-woman man? He is to be screened with his family life. Are his children godly? He is to be screened with these qualifications of what he's not to be. He is to be screened in what he is to be. And then he's to be looked at as to whether or not he is a man who has been able to hold fast to the Word of God through thick and thin and continue to plow on straight ahead. And if he meets all of those qualifications, then the man is ready to get up and teach. Because then he'll have something to say. And we haven't even talked about the teaching part. We've only talked about holding fast. So we'll have to save the teaching part for another message. Think about where you've been. Think about who you've heard teaching you. Think about what the teaching did to you. Think about how it equipped you or ill-equipped you. Think about what your marriage was like when you were in these different places. Think about what your walk with God was like in these different places. And ask yourself whether or not the Word of God is really what you need. And think about how close you've been to God when you've been fed on it, nurtured on it, even heard things that made you uncomfortable and convicted you. And then those things drove you to your knees where you found Christ. And ask yourself if the man could do anything else in the pulpit. To do anything else, Spurgeon said, is treason, high treason, before the King of Kings. And I agree. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. You love your people so much. You want them well fed, nurtured up, strengthened, well equipped with your armor to face the enemy, to face the hardships of life, and yet to abound in the midst of it. For truly you do prepare a table for your children and your people in the midst of their enemies. But the word must be served if the table is to be set with food from heaven. Help me, Lord, to deliver your word in the way you would have it to be delivered. God, continue to raise up from our midst men of God who will be someday in your way and in your place, godly teachers. Bless those, Lord, that are out on the mission field, who are living this out and are bearing fruit, and continue to strengthen them that they might hold fast the truth. And may your people partake of the blessedness of it. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.